I'm going to invite you to turn to Judges 19. And as you're turning there, we've got some good news and some bad news this week. Want the good news or the bad news first? We'll start with the good anyways, okay? The good news is we are almost done with the book of Judges. And I say that as a pastor preaching through the book of Judges. This book is in the book, which means it's inspired by God. It's there to teach us, to rebuke for us, to train us in righteous living. It's there for a reason, but sometimes those reasons are difficult to go through. Sometimes the book teaches us not what to do, but what not to do. And that is what the book of Judges is in Scripture. It is a book about what not to do. When society starts living away from God and His ways, that there's a spiral, and it's a spiral in the wrong direction. And so it's been a hard book to preach through. I imagine it has been a hard book to listen through, and yet that's part of the intent behind this book. We don't want to repeat some of these things, and so God is warning us. There's multiple ways to teach, right? When sometimes it's through warning about what not to do, and this book is in there for what not to do, not living our life away from God and His standards. As the Bible commentator said last week, that I'll share with you again this week, we're made vividly aware, through this book, we're made vividly aware of the low moral standards, of the debased religious conceptions, and of the disordered social structure. A.K.A. morals are bad, religion is bad, and society is bad in the book of Judges. It's kind of a what not to do. And so it starts with some good examples. The 12 judges that we've been walking through, there are some good examples in that, but we see the spiral start to loop, and we're really getting into it right now. And so that's the good news. We're almost done with this study. You ready for the bad news? It's about to get worse before it gets better. The book of Judges is structured in that way, where the closing two stories are meant to be shocking and disturbing. And it's happened among the people of God. St. Pagan stories, this is a struggle in the people of God that they're dealing with to show just how far away the people of God have gone from their walk with God. And so that's part of the shock factor in these stories that we covered last week in a matter of idolatry. Apparently worship does matter. Apparently, worship really does orient our lives and set some rhythms and teach us some morals that we need in life. And if we get off the worship of God, then we're getting out of step to how we are wired as human beings and what we're wired to do. That was last week's story, idolatry. And idolatry not just being worshiping a silver statue, as we covered last week. Idolatry being the air we breathe today and how to be aware of that. Not because God didn't create those things as good things. Like the things they were even worshiping in last week's text was a good thing, a God-created thing. He's not against the material world. God made matter. But when we start worshiping the gifts over the giver, we've gotten out of whack. Those gifts are to lead us closer in gratitude and in worship of the giver of those gifts, not to leave the gifts leading us further and further from the God who made those gifts. And that was last week's text, right? The gifts were leading them away from the giver. They were settling for so much less than what they had an opportunity for. Bowing before a silver statue when God has paved His kingdom with streets of gold? Like, don't sell yourself short. God's got so much more for you. Don't worship the gifts. Worship the giver. That was last week's text. And this week we're going to deal with another subject, sexuality. God created it. God invented it, but not in this way and not in this story that we're going to read in Judges chapter 19. So hopefully Bibles are open. We want to walk through this together once again as an example of what not to do in a delicate subject at hand. So as it's open, let's pray before this text yet again, because I'm going to need help, and I imagine you'll need help too. Dear Lord, we do want to learn from Your book, and we want to learn in the right way too. I pray specifically that You would give me the right words to speak and the right way to say it, Lord. Not in a way that would be crass or crude, but in a way that would genuinely speak the truth in love. Help me as a preacher today to do that, Lord. And I pray for the ears that will hear it, Lord. Sensitive subjects, we can build up walls or we can put the fingers in the ears before we even hear the words from God's word. And so I just pray that You would let those walls down. Unplug those ears, Lord. Help us to hear genuinely what You have through Your word. Help in that process today, Lord. Teach us through this book in Jesus' name. And his people said, amen. Amen. Let's pick up in verse number 1 of chapter 19. God's word says, in those days when there was no king in Israel. We've heard those words before, right? That is the repeat storyline that keeps going through the book of Judges there. In those days, there was no king. Every man did what was right in their own eyes. Either it's one phrase or it's the other phrase or it's both phrases together. That's a repeat refrain at this section of the book of Judges. It's going to be the last words in the book of Judges. It's kind of like that scary background music behind Halloween movies, right? If there's a scene that's about to get a little scary, they start playing that theme music and you're aware, uh-oh, either close the eyes or something's going to happen in that. Like, this is that line in the book of Judges. So it's warning us. It's that background. In those days when there was no king, there was an absence of leadership, of authority. People were just doing whatever they wanted to do, not caring who it was to or what they were doing it against. That's the backdrop. There was a certain Levite who was sojourning in the remote parts of the hill country of Ephraim, who took to himself a concubine from Bethlehem in Judah. So let's tease out a few of these terms. A Levite, we heard a little something about a Levite in last week's story. We got another Levite story. They were supposed to be the good guys in the Old Testament. They were supposed to be like the church staff. They were the temple assistants. Think of those who sat on church committees or taught Sunday school or wiggly worship. That's who the Levites were supposed to be. This one's not going to act in this way in the story. But this is who it was supposed to be. The church staff, temple assistants in the Old Testament storyline. That's who a Levite was. And this Levite married a concubine, not to be confused with a combine, which you will see in the fields at this time of year. A combine and a concubine are two totally different things. A concubine, if we can give a little working definition for the best that we can explain it, it's a secondary wife. It's a wife that had some status, some rights, but not full status and full rights of a full wife that would have in this ancient world. And so some see the story and are pointing to it and poking fun of it and saying, the Bible teaches polygamy. There you have it right now. A secondary wife, multiple wives, the Bible must be for polygamy. The Bible is not for polygamy. The Bible does describe relationships that are polygamous, including even among godly people. Abraham was known for that. David was known for that. Solomon was really known for that there. But it's never as a consent that this was God's design for marriage. Remember God's design for marriage back at the very beginning when he's teasing it out. And what does God say about marriage? He created male and female. The Lord God caused the man to fall into a deep sleep while he was sleeping, took one of man's ribs, closed up the place with flesh, and the Lord God made a woman from the rib he'd taken out of him. He brought her to the man, I didn't have that verse up there. You're going to have to fact check me, okay? That God created for Adam and Eve there, a husband and a wife, and it doesn't say wives. It says wife, singular. God's design for marriage was one man and one woman. Not one man with Eve, Ivana, Ivanette, and Eva. All these, that wasn't God's design. It was one man and one woman. Here we've got a guy that's taking multiple. And another instance to this, yes, the Bible does have polygamy repeatedly, and it's always, once again, as a what not to do. There is not one example in Scripture where someone takes multiple wives that it doesn't end up shooting them in the foot. It creates some unhealthy family dynamics that each of the individuals has to work through, including family splits down the lines as a result of this. And so while the Bible does describe polygamy, it never prescribes polygamy. God's design for marriage was always what was in the blueprints in Genesis 1 and 2 in mind, and never something contrary to that. And yet here's a man doing it his way. Day where there's no king, no authority, he's going to call the shots. And so he's got a secondary wife, a concubine in the story. Verse number 2, the concubine became angry with him. She went away from him to her father's house at Bethlehem in Judah and was there for 4 months. The text says angry. Does it revolve around being treated as a second-rate wife status? Possibly. We're never told. the Hebrew, exact Hebrew word there, and it's actually in the footnote behind that, it says she played the harlot against him, and so maybe there was an act of infidelity, adultery that was taking place. Maybe she is walking out on him to pursue an affair, and then following that affair, living in dad's house there. That seems to be what the Hebrew text is hinting at. We're never told the specifics, just know it got ugly. Once again, in a polygamous relationship, outside God's bounds there, something is getting ugly in that. And then in this instance, she's moving away from her husband and living at least for 4 months back in her father's house, which is awkward for everyone. It's awkward for husband because if she did pursue an adultery, then he's feeling betrayed, he's feeling distrust. It's awkward for her because life is a second-rate status, not as a spouse, but as a concubine. That's different. That's not God's design. It's awkward for the father who gave his daughter away, now is receiving her back. In an honor-shame culture, there's a good dose of shame heaped on his plate. And so there's just a multiple direction where this just is not right. This is awkward. This is shameful in a variety of settings. And this is the backstory of it, just re-chronicling this story. Verse 3, her husband arose, and she went after her to speak kindly to her and bring her back. And he had with him his servant and a couple of donkeys. He came to her father's house, and when the girl's father saw him, he came with joy to meet him. And so the father-in-law is glad to meet him. Those words, to meet him, jumped off the page to me this week. I wonder, is this the first meeting that father-in-law has had with son-in-law? Or is this just a reunion meeting? I don't know that in clarity, but if it is the first meeting, it's once again showing that something's not right in this kind of relationship. But the guy came to speak kindly to her. Those words are going to be key for what happens next. He's going to speak kindly to her, but he's not going to act kindly to her. Whoa, 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 part of the warning. Beware, women, of those who have all the right words but not the right ways behind it. Are we watching these kids behind our words there, those that we're pursuing or entering into relationship with, of what's the person behind the words? What's he like in settings with his friends and his family members? What's he like in settings when things don't go his way? Does he sit and pout and sulk or retreat to video games the entire time? Or is he able to rally to the occasion and rise up? Like, these are things we need to be considering as we're entering into these things about who we're going to spend the rest of our life with. In this instance, she's got a husband in her life there, says the right things, but as we can find now, it stops there. He's got the right words, but nothing much more to it. Verse 4, though, this is the interaction that the father-in-law has with the son-in-law. His father-in-law, the girl's father, made him stay. He remained with him 3 days. They ate and drank, and they lodged there. On the fourth day, they rose early in the morning, and he prepared to go. But the girl's father said to his son-in-law, strengthen your heart with a morsel of bread, and after that you may go. The two of them sat, they ate, they drank together. And the girl's father said to the man, but please spend the night. Let your heart be merry. When the man rose up to go, his father-in-law urged him till he lodged there again. On the fifth day, he arose early in the morning to depart, and the girl's father said, strengthen your heart and tarry until the day declines. And they ate, both of them. The man and his concubine and his servant rose up to depart, but his father-in-law, the girl's father, said to him, behold, the day has waned towards evening. Pray, tarry all night. Behold, the day draws to its close. Lodge here and let your heart be merry. And together you shall arise early in the morning for your journey and go home. But the man would not spend the night. He rose up, he departed, and he arrived opposite of Jebus, that is Jerusalem. He had with him a couple of saddled donkeys, and his concubine was with him. So son-in-law goes to father-in-law's house to speak kindly to his wife, to woo her back to him, and then to go back home to enter into marriage as a husband and a concubine. And so for 3 days, they eat, they drink, they talk over these matters there. On day 4, he goes to leave. Father-in-law says, don't leave. Let's spend some more time talking about things. So he does. Doesn't leave day 4. Day 5, he goes to leave again. Father-in-law says, don't leave. Let's talk about these matters. Some things that we're not understanding in the Western world in the year 2022, hospitality really matters. And hospitality, still in the Near East and stuff, matters in this way. But this is part of the delay in exchange. It's extending hospitality, and it's taking time in relationship in a way that we say, doesn't he only got like 3 days of vacation? Come on, get back to work, get back to the office and all this. We're missing some of this. I mean, this is hospitality on display in this culture. But enough's enough. After day five, this guy's ready to go. And so he packs up camp, but he only starts with half a day journey, which is going to be key for how far he's able to get in his journey and what follows next. Verse 11. When they were near Jebus, the day was far spent, and his servant said to his master, "Come now, let's turn aside to the city of the Jebusites and and spend the night in it." And his master said to him, "We will not turn aside to the city of foreigners who do not belong to the people of God, but we will pass on to Gibeah." So he doesn't want to stop in a pagan city thinking that it's going to either be dangerous or they're not going to treat him as kindly. And so he's trying to get to the next Israelite city. He's an Israelite of the people of God, so he's trying to get to Gibeah, another Israelite city of the people of God, because he feels like it's going to either be dangerous or because he won't be treated as kindly. Little does he know he would get better treatment among the pagan people than the people of God. It's going to be part of the irony about just how far things have changed in the people. Verse 13, he said to his servant, "Come, let us draw near to one of these places, spend the night at Gibeah or Ramah." So they passed on, they went on their way, and the sun went down on them near Gibeah, which belongs to Benjamin. And they turned aside there to go in and to spend the night at Gibeah. And he went in, he sat in the open square of the city, for no man took them into his house to spend the night. Didn't have hotels back then. So don't book a Holiday Inn, Motel 6. They ain't leaving the light on. They don't have them right now. This is your dependent, if you're in a city, traveling through a city, either on family and friends that you know that live in that city, or if you didn't have family and friends in that city, you parked out in the city square, a public space where people would come and see you and take you in for the night. Once again, a common practice of hospitality in this day and age when they didn't have hotels. And so this is what the people are doing. Don't know people in the city. They're stopping there. Sun has gone down, and they're hoping someone will notice them and take them in for the night. They've already got all their supplies. All they need is a roof over their head. And yet what's shocking is people did take you in for the night, and yet no one's taking them in for the night. And so that's kind of cluing in about what's going on in this community, in this instance, in this world. Verse 16, "Behold, an old man was coming in from his work in the field at evening, and the man was from the hill country of Ephraim, and he was sojourning in Gibeah. The man of the place was Benjaminite. He lifted up his eyes, he saw the wayfarer in the open square of the city, and the old man said, 'Where are you going, and where did you come?' He said to him, 'We're passing from Bethlehem in Judah to the remote part of the hill country of Ephraim from which I came.'" And so that tribe is a linkage between these two individuals, the one traveling and the old man that's asking these questions there. He says, "I went to Bethlehem in Judea. Now I'm going home and nobody's taking me into his house." Verse 19. "We got straw, we got provender for our donkeys, for bread and wine for me, for your maidservant and the young man with your servants. There's no lack of anything." The old man said, "Peace be to you. I will care for all your wants. Only do not spend the night in the square." So he brought him into his house. He gave the donkeys provender. They washed their feet. They ate and they drank. So this old man that's not from this town, but has sojourned to this town himself, he takes him in for the night when he's coming back from the fields, sees him in the city square, says, "Come, I will care for your needs. I know you said you got everything you need, but let me practice hospitality to you like they practiced in this day." It'd be a nice night if it ended at verse 21. It's not. Verse 22. "As they were making their hearts merry, behold, the men of the city, base fellows, beset the house round about, beating on the door. They said to the old man, 'The master of the house, bring out the man who came into your house, that we may know him.'" And to know someone can yes mean mental assent in the Bible, but at times to know someone meant a sexual action with someone. Once again, go back to Genesis chapter 4. It says, Adam knew Eve. That's the word used, to know, Hebrew word. Adam knew Eve, and they gave birth to Cain. Often in the Bible, they describe the human sexual act of intercourse with this word to know. And so that seems to be what's referred to in this story as well, based on what takes place next. This is the context of that kind of a story. And so they're knocking on the door. They're asking to know this gentleman. And it's obvious that's what they meant by verse 23, because the man of the house, the master of the house, went out to them and said, "No, my brethren, do not act so wickedly, seeing that this man has come into my house. Do not do this vile thing." And so he calls it wicked, he calls it vile, and code of hospitality in his day is he's got to protect those who are in his house. This is a traveler that, yes, he just met a moment ago, and yet he's got to protect those who are in his house. And so his comments back to the community fellows is, no, we're not going to do this thing, we're taking a stand against this thing. And if he stopped there, then that would be enough, and yet he doesn't just take a stand. What he says next does not match the story. It should leave us scratching our head. Verse 24, "Behold, here are my virgin daughter and his concubine. Let me bring them out now. Ravish them. Do with them what seems right, good to you. But against this man, do not do so vile a thing." Why does he say that? Why does he go there? His daughter, virgin, the concubine that they just picked up there, he's saying, "I'm willing to toss them out to you, but don't do this against the man." And it's once again showing the downward spiral of society. This is not how God views woman. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. It's not a second-rate status. It isn't the weaker sex in God's eyes. This is a man's statement that shows just how far off they are to understanding God's created design for both creatures, the male creature and the female creature. This isn't right. And you want to know what? To make matters even worse, the reason why I had that Genesis 2 verse up there, when it talks about God creating female, you remember how he creates female? He makes Adam a little bit differently than he makes Eve. Remember how he makes Eve? What body part of Adam he takes to make Eve? It's the rib, right? And we've talked about this on other occasion, but why does he select, of all body parts he could have formed and fashioned Eve out of, why does he select the rib? Except that the rib is your protective cage. It protects some of your most vital organs, right? We've got a rib cage around our heart, around our lungs, like some important things that we need on a day in, day out basis. And so when God is forming and fashioning Eve, he's forming and fashioning out of this protective cage of man, which I think in part is God trying to say something to Adam. Part of your role, male, is to help protect females, not abuse them, not belittle them, not harass them. She's made from your rib. She's a vital organ. She's vital to society and to what God wants to do for society to flourish. But if you're not going to protect, if you're going to abuse, you're going to belittle, you're going to do this, then we're going to be limping through life, hurting, gasping, certainly not functioning like the body that God has designed humanity to be. And so this is ugly. It's a bad statement. It's about to get worse, how this man views his concubine next. Not the way it's meant to be. Was driving through Norwalk not too long ago and drove past the county courthouse and saw some silhouettes of three figures that kind of surprised me. The figurettes were representing a stat, and they were painted in different colors, three of them, and yet the stat was that one in three women experienced domestic violence. Not the way it's meant to be, men. We're forgetting our role as ribs to protect, not to harm, not to abuse, not to do this, and certainly not to do what's next. Verse number 24, rather 25. "The men did not listen to him. So the man seized his concubine and put her out to them, and they knew her and abused her all night until morning. And as the dawn began to break, they let her go. And as morning appeared, the woman came, she fell down at the door of the man's house where the matter was until it was light." the man that was going to retrieve his wife, reconcile ways, now puts her out, pushes her out the door to base, vile people who abuse her all through the night until the sun comes up the next morning. If anyone lived a horror flick, it was this woman. And unfortunately, it's not just this woman either, is it? The stats would say that we are not untouched by this in this community and certainly in this society, what she had to go through. We're going to talk more about that to come. She goes to the house, though. She collapses at daylight, and this is the reaction to finish the story. Verse 27, her master, notice it doesn't even refer to him as husband anymore, right? Totally not acting like a husband. I'm glad the story doesn't add that word, because this isn't what a husband would do to his wife, but a master, a power play, an ugly manipulation game, referring to him as master now. The master rose up in the morning. How did he even sleep through the night? That should trouble us, right? How's he sleeping soundly when he knows what he just did, pushed her out the door and what's being exposed to her? But he's sleeping fine. He spoke to her kindly at the beginning. You remember that. But you're seeing the actions. He slept through the night now. In the morning, he woke up. And when he went out the door to the house, he went out his way. Behold, there was his concubine laying at the door of the house, her hands on the threshold. And he said to her, "Get up, let's be going." Nice care, nice compassion there, huh? Nice, let's hear your story. Let's at least listen. Let's at least repent of what I just did to you the night before. None of that, right? Get up, let's get going. There was no answer. There was no answer, probably because he's either unconscious or dead. And they're leaning towards dead at this story. We'll tie into that next week, though. He put her on the donkey. The man rose up. He went to his home. He entered the house. He took a knife, laying hold of his concubine. He divided her limb by limb into 12 pieces and sent her throughout the territory of Israel. And all who saw it said, "Such a thing has never happened or has been seen from the day that the people of Israel came up out of the land of Egypt until this day. Consider it, take counsel, and speak." And there's where we will stop for today. Next week's story will not get into the abuse of nature, but what happens in the wake of that. And there's going to be a civil war that's created over this issue in the closing two chapters of next week's story there. We want to deal specifically, though, with that topic of abuse and sexual abuse and draw some lessons that we need to learn from. Not of what to do, but being warned about when sexuality goes wrong and away from God's created intent in this. And so let's hear these lessons with our lives in mind. And I think the first and the obvious is society has a sex problem. Society has a sex problem. Why can we be scrolling through a sports app to try to find team scores and you get to the bottom of the page with sexually suggestive content located at the bottom of that? Or why can you read an article on the internet that has nothing to do with sexuality? It might be the average price of eggs around America. And yet at the bottom, or plastered in those links, are opportunities to pursue something else, a different topic that's laden with sexuality. Why can we watch TV and sit through something that we've selected out for our family to view that is good for the whole family, and then commercial after commercial, whether they're trying to sell you a car, whether they're trying to sell you medicine, whether they're trying to sell you name what, they're lacing it with something else contented into that commercial. Because even as we say as a culture, right, sex sells. Our economy in some ways is tied to sexuality. What's wrong? What's up with that? I will tell you, on occasion there, I've been embarrassed to watch TV with my kids, not because I disapproved of watching the World Series or a Disney movie on display, but what happens in between that? That you're sitting through on the couch with your kid and you're wondering and hoping, oh boy, I hope they're too young to be picking up on some of the stuff. Been sitting through, we go to about a hockey game a year up in Cleveland, the Cleveland Monsters. One time we had these seats right along the aisle there, and before the game starts, as the intros are happening, the cheerleaders come down, and they were right on that aisle where we're sitting, and I'm like blocking my boy from this. And I know they call them cheerleaders. She did not get her job for the cheers. I didn't hear her speak a word in all this. But the reason why she got it was because she did spark cheering. Cheering based on other things from people in the audience at her. And here I am as a father to a son trying to shield and hope that he's not picking up on some of this stuff that I'm aware is taking place right in the aisle right next to me. Awkward, uncomfortable in a variety of ways. We've got a sex problem as society. And these arrangements that we make it, and even the various topics, are showcasing and showing some of that down. $13 billion is spent on sex-related entertainment. That was in 2006. That was double the revenue by the NFL, which is the huge moneymaker there in American culture. Doubled it, according to that statistic, in 2006. One out of two women experienced sexual violence involving physical contact. That's a broad category, but over 50% of women in some way are come on to by another individual in a way that they did not want or seek or merit out in that way. One out of four women experienced or attempted completed rape. One out of three experienced sexual harassment in a public place. This is a setting where other people are involved and yet no one's taking a stand or doing anything. They're just allowing that to take place. And these are stats that come out of the CDC website. This is not like a church-based trying to pump. This is CDC that puts out information about COVID and everything, also putting out this information about sexual abuse and sexual things happening. So more stats on this because that's the act themselves, right? But there's often a lead-up before the act. There's something that we do in a mind thinking of things before we actually act out those things. And that thinking out some things is the porn industry in the language of sexuality. And does Jesus speak to porn? He talks about sexual immorality, which is the Greek word porneia, which is where we get our English word porn. This is not God's design for male or female in sexual expression here. One out of five mobile searches are porn searches. 57% of teens search out porn monthly. The average first porn exposure is age 12. Got a kid turning 11. There's some kids that don't make it out of elementary school by age 12, and yet this is what they're exposed to. Either purposefully or overlooking at someone on the bus there or something sent their way that they just accidentally clicked on not knowing any better and that this pops up. Age 12, average first exposure. One out of four teens receives sext. 71% of teens hide online behavior from their parents. And so we don't usually hide stuff that wouldn't get us in trouble, right? When we're hiding something, it's because we're hiding something. Once again, some stats that are put out, it's not by the CVC, but Covenant Eyes, a website geared toward dealing with porn addiction in our society. Society's messed up. What do we do with all these stats? That's nice stats. I'm reminded of a quote by C.S. Lewis, though, that I think gets at the heart of what's at these stats here. C.S. Lewis writes in a book, Mere Christianity, "Now suppose you come to a country where you could fill a theater by simply bringing a covered plate to the stage and then slowly lifting the cover so as to let everyone see, just before the lights went out, that it contained a mutton chop or a piece of bacon. Would you not think that in that country something had gone wrong with the appetite of food? Like, what if you're just filling a theater there, or a stadium, right? But based on just on the stage having this delicious cheeseburger or pizza. And then right as that makes an appearance there, you cut out the lights there, and people are hooting and hollering and having a good time." He's setting up this fictitious thing to say, wouldn't you, in that kind of a setting, say, man, there's something wrong with hunger. There's an appetite issue in that society. Wouldn't there be something that's going wrong in that? And of course, he's setting the stage to say, we don't do that for pizza or cheeseburgers or mutton chops. But we do this in this realm of sexuality, right? And would not we think that anyone grown up in a different world think that there was something equally wrong about the state of sex instinct among us? Because that is how we act. Can we agree, church, that we are messed up sexually? We're in a hyper-sexualized culture in a variety of ways, and there's a variety of outlets that tease out this reality to us. Sex in society has gone wrong. But point number two, It's not the way it's meant to be. God invented sex. Sex has a part in God's good inventive plans. God is good all the time. And everything he makes is good when done in God's good intended boundaries and ways. There is a place for human sexuality. It's not dirty. It's not unclean. It's good. It's life-giving. It's intimate. It's meant to be a part of creation when it's used according to the user manual that God has designed in the subject. God invented it, so wouldn't God best know how it's designed and meant to run? And wouldn't God also know the problem points, the breakdown points, what's going to lead two people further away or breed in what was meant to be life-giving and intimate, now betrayal and distrust if done outside of his bounds? Like I have to believe that's true. That God invented it and God best knows what it is. C.S. Lewis followed that quote up by saying this: if anyone says that sex in itself is so bad, Christianity contradicts him at once. And then he goes on to talk about how Christians view the body, how Christians view marriage, how Christians view pleasure. Like God thought of nerve endings and all these different experiences in sexuality that he programmed into. He thought of that too. Pleasure. Talks about Christian poetry and how so many of the greatest love poets of all time were Christian in the ancient world because they understood that God is not opposed to sex and intimacy and love. He made it, he invented it, and he gave it to Adam and Eve to enjoy in the marriage context together. God's got a plan for human sexuality according to God's God-given boundaries. Why according to God's God-given boundaries? I think 1 Corinthians clues us in on some things. When Paul's writing to the church there and he says, flee from sexual immorality. Flee from that which is not God's way of outlining and designing sex. Flee from it. For all other sins a person commits are outside the body, but whoever sins sexually sins against their own body. Sexual sins are not a super mutant sin, but they do affect us differently than some other sins that we engage in. And I think that's the problem when we talk about it sometimes in the church, because we give the impression that sexual sins are the worst sins all time, man, and you can maybe get forgiven, but it's going to take an extra ounce of Jesus to get forgiven. No. Sexual sins are like other sins, but it does affect us differently than other sins affect us. And what Paul is getting at is in some ways, when we sin sexually, we're sinning against our own body. In some ways, in the other sins, we're doing things that are outside of ourselves, and so we can get away from those things or we can get into those things. But when we give of ourselves sexually outside of God's bounds, we are doing something to our physical body, our emotional body, our spiritual body. We can't get away from some things easily sexually like we can get away from some other things. And so that's why God does slap so many warning labels on human sexuality in his word, because he knows the power of it for either good or for ill. And there's something unique about this. I had intended leading up to this to bring in a visual for you, you know, two colors glued together of like construction paper and let the glue really solidify there, because that's God's design for sexuality. Sex is in some ways the glue that is meant to be an intimate, physical, biological, biblical bond together, and it's a beautiful thing when done in the bounds of marriage between a male and a female. Just let those glue pieces settle together and then try to rip it apart in front of you. And you know what happens, right? When you try to rip apart two things that have been glued together, there's still some remnants that are left one to the other on top of the other. There's some experiences visually of what we bring into the next relationship when we've been ripped apart from another relationship, or all these different things that's teased out in that kind of a way. That's, I think, what Paul's getting at. It's not a super sin, but it does infect us. It does affect us in a different way than what other sins do. I've heard it described before like a fireplace. We love it this time of year in the fall in Ohio, right? To cozy on up next to a fire that's in a fireplace. That feels good. It's warm. It's life-giving. You can cook some food over that. There's so many good purposes to fire in a fireplace. But that fire leaps out of the fireplace. That fire leaps out of the boundaries that it was intended in. And it can do a whole lot of harm, right? You can burn yourself. You can burn down your home. You can burn up some people in close proximity to you when that fire gets outside of its intended boundary and is used in other ways. So is human sexuality. God made it with some boundaries to link persons together in an intimate exchange that can be life-giving, pleasurable, procreative, beautiful. Cozy on up to that. But that fire leaps out there, it can do some harm to individuals, to households, to societies as it's leaping out of that. We don't get away from the fire. We just want to use it in the right way, church. Sexuality is a good thing when used in good God-given standards in that way. I want to close with this, though, because I am aware, preaching through a sermon like this, that it triggers some things, that it questions some things, it all these sorts of things there that maybe can leave us walking out there and being like, yeah, great sermon preacher there, but I wish I heard this 20 years ago, or before I made that decision, or my life's a mess. I've messed up in some of these areas, and so, yes, that's good for the next generation, but I'm already DQ'd from this generation. I will remind you, church, like I try to remind you so often, life does not have a rewind button. Really doesn't. You can't go back 20 years. Can't do it. God has not given us a rewind button, but he genuinely gives us a redeem button. And that's where God takes the broken past and he puts the pieces together with his forgiveness, with his grace laced into that, that actually makes a story out of that, that gives him glory and is good for you. Doesn't take you back 20 years, but he does from this point forward start to do a work in your heart and your life, restoring you sometimes slowly, step by step, into a walk, relationship, a healing journey with him, and maybe even with another, as he has you en route to this. And I want to remind you of that story in Scripture too. Scripture is filled with sexually broken people that didn't try to wink at their sin, didn't try to say sin, oh, it's really no big deal, or I'm going to say what really is sin, God, and leave that to me, not to you to define. Scripture is defined with people that said, I realize what I did was sin, and yet I'm coming to my Savior with it. Can you do something in me? Heal me, forgive me, send me in a different direction. John 8 is my favorite. You'll hear me say it. I've said it before. I will say it again probably on November the 20th when we have a meeting over some of these matters as well. John 8 is that story of a woman caught in the act of adultery. She's messed up and she was just in the act of it. And people drag her to church that day in John chapter 8. And they're asking Jesus, Jesus, what are you going to do about this? They got their stones in hand and they're ready to sling it at this lady. And Jesus buys some time. He draws in the sand, and they won't let him get away from this. They say, Jesus, stop your drawing. What are you going to do about this? And Jesus stands up, speaks up, and says, he who's without sin casts the first stone, and then gets back to his drawing. And you know the story, right? One by one, starting with the oldest, they drop their stones. And many of us think the story ends there. They walk away. And we just like it to end there. There's Jesus, the gracious one, right? Just is okay with sin. He's okay with me being me. I like this Jesus. Jesus doesn't end there. Yes, he finds a way to get the crowds to drop their stone, but he still deals with the individual face to face at hand. And he tells her, by looking her in her eyes, looking her in a way that I'm sure no other male viewed her prior to this, but Jesus looks at you differently. Looks her in her eyes and says, go and sin no more. You hear this, church? As a church, we ought to find a way somehow, some way, to both drop the stone, but not to drop the sin language. Because we need to know that we are sinners, because not until we realize are we sinners can we see the need of a Savior, see the need of Jesus looking through our eyes into our soul and giving what only he can give. We got to drop the stone, but we can't drop the sin. We got to find a way to walk that line as a church, because that's the line Jesus walked and we're Jesus' followers. And that's just one story, right? The story right before this story is the book of Joshua. There's a prostitute that begins the story of the book of Joshua, Rahab. I don't know if she was trafficked in this way. I don't know if she was a trick in this way. No clue. She's just called in Scripture a prostitute. And you're kind of wondering, what's going to be a prostitute's role in the people of God? There's some people that show up that represent a different people than she was accustomed to in the story in the book of Joshua. They represent God. Not like the people of God in this story. People of God in a different story. They represent God's purposes. And Rahab says, I want to belong to that team. Is there a role on God's team for a person like me with brokenness in the past? You know what ends up we finding out about Rahab? You got to fast forward to the New Testament. But Jesus has got a family tree, and it only lists three women. You want to know one of those women's name? Rahab, a prostitute, that is linked together now with a husband's name, which means there must have been a change in Rahab's life. She had to put some things on the shelf to walk in this direction, and yet she was willing to do so because she realized following Jesus was worth it. And God absorbs her, includes her, grafts her into the genealogy of the Son of God, Jesus himself. It's Rahab's story. No, want to know another of those three figures? Bathsheba. You know Bathsheba, right? David and Bathsheba's story. Like borderline potential rape that went down in the empire to Bathsheba. She was already a married woman, but David catches sight on her. He wants her and calls for her to come to the palace. And there doesn't seem to be a way that Bathsheba could have resisted in this interchange with all the cards in David's camp. And it's ugly, it's a sad story in so many ways. It does harm to David and his family and his legacy and tree. But you know what God does in that redeem button through David and Bathsheba? You know they give birth to a son that's named Solomon? You know Solomon is one of those people in that family tree of Jesus that God does something through. Even a brokenhearted story like rape, that God somehow finds a way to include in God's son's genealogy. Like, this book is filled with sexual brokenness from a variety of different angles that God is able to do something with when we seek God through that situation. Not to pretend like sin isn't the issue, but to allow our sins to lead us to a Savior, we find that there really is a Savior even for that sin. That it's not a super sin, that Jesus went to the cross for that one. Church, this is the gospel. This is the word of God for the people of God, because these aren't just stories that happened then, right? This is our story. These are the stories of the people we interact with. This is the stories of our past in this way. This is the story of what Jesus can still do when we invite Jesus into this. Don't forget that, church. Amen? Gone too long, but I don't want to open up this subject next week, okay? So we need to say it this week, but let's close simply with a word of prayer. And then you can already hear the second service chattering in, so get on up out of here after this one, all right? Sure there's plenty to talk over over coffee for this one, huh? Let's pray. Lord, I give you thanks that your word doesn't dodge the tough stuff. It would be so much easier to just stay in the land of make-believe and just give stories that leave us always feeling better about ourselves or feeling better about society. And yet, Lord, that's not the reality of what we live into. It's not the reality of what we've been through. It's not the reality of what awaits us on Monday, Lord. You give us the truth in love. And I pray that's what we heard today, the truth in love that would lead us to a God who genuinely loves us enough not to always tell us what we want to hear, but loves us enough to tell us what we need to hear. So help us to hear that in Jesus' name. And his people said, amen. Leave this place following Jesus. You are dismissed.